Jireh,
my provider, his grace is sufficient for me. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is sufficient for me. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. He will give his angels charge over me. Jehovah Jireh cares for me. Jehovah Jireh cares for me. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is sufficient for me. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is sufficient for me. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. He will give his angels charge over me. Jehovah Jireh cares for me. Jehovah Jireh cares for me.
Well, good morning. Is my lapel mic working today? All right, good. Well, it's good to be here today, enjoying the sudden change of season in fall. Is very unusual for us, since fall doesn't hit us in California until December. Imagine that, but we love it here. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then I'm going to tackle this message. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for your grace, which is sufficient for me and all of us, to preach this message. I pray for us as we really seek to see the scenery and to see the world in which Paul lived and wrote. As we understand the context of Philippians and as we just see some of these great themes of unity and humility, help us to be a humble church and to humbly receive your word, and help me to humbly preach it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was on a Sunday night that my family, and we were a small family, we just had Julie at that time, paid my mother-in-law a visit. And she would so graciously have us into her home every Sunday and fix a fantastic meal for us. Well, she was running a little bit behind schedule on this particular Sunday night, and she is cutting cucumbers when she hears my footsteps, and then all of a sudden these words come out of my mouth. What are we eating? Air? And immediately she tensed up. That was my mother-in-law's perspective. Now, from my perspective, I walk in, and I see my little daughter Julia sitting at the table with an empty bowl in front of her, and she is scooping into this empty bowl and putting air into her mouth. And so I said, what are we eating? Air? So you can see how there was kind of a misunderstanding. Now, fortunately, we had a good laugh about that, and we cleared things up. But there's a lesson there, that the context of a statement determines its meaning. On one hand, it could be an insult. On the other hand, it could be a joke. It just depends on the surrounding situation. Now, when we study the Bible, especially an epistle like Philippians, it is important that we understand the scenery, its place in time-space history. It's important to know that this was a real letter written to real people for a real purpose. And today, we have the privilege of really reading other people's mail, right? That's what an epistle is. It's a letter. And as we begin to study this book of Philippians, which we'll be in here for a while, I don't know how long, we'll see what my pace is like, it's really important to understand the background. And so this sermon is going to be a little bit unusual, because in this sermon, I am really going to try to paint a picture of the panorama in which Paul lived, so that you will really understand the scenery, you'll understand the context, you'll understand the occasion, why it is that Paul wrote this letter, so you won't have any misunderstandings about what are we eating, air. You'll understand each statement that he's making. Now, to do this, let's go back to Acts 19:21. This is probably one of the most critical verses in all of Acts. It changes the course, the direction of this book. In Acts 19:21, Paul was in Ephesus, and we read this. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. From this point on, Paul wraps up his missionary journeys and he begins to go back to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he will go back to Rome. See, that is the plot of the rest of Acts. And what's interesting about this is that Paul was a marked man. And he was descending into what for him would be one of the most dangerous places in all the empire. Now, Paul actually had the audacity to teach that Gentiles were saved by faith, that non-Jews could be saved, can be acceptable before the Lord as they are. Now, the Jews would have no problem bringing in Gentiles to their synagogue, but they had to, one, take a vow to the law, they had to be circumcised, and they had to refuse to eat ham for the rest of their lives, right? Essentially, a Gentile would have to convert to Judaism, and then they would be brought into the synagogue. But Paul blew the lid off of this. He said that you Gentiles, as you are, you don't have to be circumcised. Eat as much bacon as you want. If you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Messiah, you are right and acceptable to God. And for the Jews, they believed that he was changing their religion. And this was a serious threat. And so people, Judaizers, would actually follow him around the empire trying to undo what he did. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, we read about these Judaizers and their threat to the Philippian church. So here you have Paul. He is teaching that Gentiles don't have to be Jews. And while he's on the outskirts of the empire, as he's in Greece and Asia, he was really protected by the Roman law, which valued order and society and discipline. And the Jews did not necessarily have much sway over the affairs of the city, although they had quite a bit, but not as much as Jerusalem. You see, these Jews who stirred up riots, who tried to get him stoned, who tried to put an end to his ministry, had a stronger presence in Israel. It was in Israel that they were able to get away with such crimes as murdering Stephen or crucifying Jesus Christ. So here you have Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, about to descend into the heart of darkness. This is like Frodo moving to Mount Doom in the heart of Mordor, the most dangerous place in all of Middle-earth, for all you Lord of the Ring geeks out there like myself, right? But why? I mean, why was he so driven to do this? Well, Romans 15, 25 through 26 begins to answer this question. He says, "But I am now going to Jerusalem, serving the saints from Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Now, Paul had a number of reasons for going to Jerusalem. One, Paul was a Jew, and Paul loved the Jewish people. And these Jewish Christians, when they converted, their whole world, as they knew it, collapsed around them. If you were a Jew and you became a Christian, you embraced Jesus as your Messiah, you lost your family. And if you're a Jew in an agrarian society and you lost your family, what else did you lose? You lost your job. You lost your inheritance. You lost the farm. And so if you're an unemployed Jew, at least you can fall back on the synagogue, right? At least there would be a community of people who would take care of you. But if you converted to Christ, you are no longer welcome in the synagogue. You had no job, you had no family, you had no fallback plan, there was no welfare system. You were destitute. In places like Utah, you'll notice that you never see a Mormon go under. You see, the church in Utah uses the tithes to supply food for anybody who might be starving. They'll use their connection to the church to get you a job, and they'll make sure that you are set, that you will not starve, and that you will be sustained as long as you remain a Mormon. But the second you lose that church, the second you leave that church, you lose that security. You will be ostracized, you'll lose your friends, you'll lose your family. And it'll be more than just a spiritual commitment. I mean, it costs you everything to follow Christ, especially for the Jewish Christian. So they were destitute. And Paul felt Christian compassion towards these poor men and women, and he wanted to relieve their suffering in whatever way God might grant him to do it. That was the first reason, his compassion. The second reason is that Paul was a bridge builder. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Jews did not like the Gentiles too much, and even Jewish Christians had a hard time really believing that these Gentiles, as Christians, were acceptable before the Lord. Look at Peter. Peter had a hard time believing that the Roman centurion, Cornelius, could be acceptable in God's sight. It wasn't until God gave him a vision that they are clean as well. And even later on, we learn in Galatians that he had a little relapse where he wasn't sure if he could eat with Gentiles and didn't want to be seen with them. See, the Jewish church had a hard time really believing that the Gentiles were their brothers in Christ, that they stood on the same footing before the Lord. And so what Paul does is he goes throughout the empire and he begins to take up a collection from Gentile churches. And so he is going to transport this money into the heart of darkness, and he's going to present it to the Jewish Christians and say, this is from your Gentile brothers. This is from your spiritual family. These Gentiles who were once unclean are grateful to you because from your nation, from your lineage came the Messiah. From you came the apostles. From you came this message which transformed us. Please, take this as a sign of our friendship and as our brotherhood. That is what Paul wanted to accomplish. As an apostle to the Gentiles, he wanted to see these Jews and he wanted to see these Gentiles come together as a spiritual family and act like family. And so Paul makes that fateful trip from Ephesus to Jerusalem. And when he is in Jerusalem, some people heard that he was there, and some Jewish brothers wanted to see him go through the temple rituals to demonstrate that he wasn't adverse to the law of God until he does. He goes to the temple of all places, a dangerous enterprise, and it was there that some Asian Jews, no doubt people who persecuted him, spot him. And they see that he's with a Gentile, and they accuse him of bringing a Gentile into a sacred space that is forbidden to them. They charge him with defiling the temple, and they nearly stir up a riot until a Roman squadron descends upon Paul and rescues him. And so here Paul is in prison in Jerusalem when he learns that there is a conspiracy to assassinate him. And so, seeing that he was a Roman citizen, the centurion does not want to risk losing a Roman citizen, because that would be a very bad thing for anyone who wanted to advance in the imperial ranks. So they transfer him to Caesarea, which is more the Roman center of government for Israel at that time. And so Paul is waiting there for 2 years, and he goes through two governors, and the last governor, Felix, always brings him out asking for a bribe. And so Paul is sitting here in prison realizing that he's not going to get any justice. So he exercises his right as a Roman citizen and says, I appeal to Caesar. And that is where he goes. And after an adventurous journey, to say the least, to Rome, he is there in prison. And he stayed in prison for about 2 years awaiting trial in Rome before the Caesar to see if he was indeed disturbing the peace. And during this imprisonment, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, and this is an important person in Philippians, pays him a visit. And with Epaphroditus came a bag of money to support Paul in his imprisonment, because he still needed it. If you look in Acts, he was actually renting his quarters. And so this Philippian church heard about Paul and his distress, sent one of their own, one of the leaders, an ambassador on their behalf, and he is going to give them a bag of money for spiritual encouragement and refreshment. Now, I know from experience, when you are suffering in a trial, when you feel isolated and alone, as no doubt Paul felt when he was in prison, a visit from an old friend would mean the world, wouldn't it? And so here you have Paul. He's with Epaphroditus, and he has a chance to not only, you know, receive the money. It wasn't about money with Paul. It was about the people. And he spent time with Epaphroditus catching up. You know, my friend Roger Baker was here last week, and it was interesting. It was only 2 weeks since I saw him. But we were just chatting it up all the way from the airport and back, and as I took him around town, it was just good to catch up. And that was just 2 weeks. I want to know about how my old church was doing. I want to know about different families and different situations. And that was just 2 weeks. Can you imagine if it was a 2 or 3 year gap that Paul was looking at? I mean, he was having the time of his life catching up with Epaphroditus. But on his way out to Rome, Epaphroditus became deathly sick. In fact, the last that the Philippians heard from Epaphroditus was, "He may die. Pray for him." Now, a few weeks ago, as you recall, my wife gave me a call. Her voice was slurred, and she says, "There's something wrong with me." She called the doctor. Doctor said, "Go to the hospital right away." The ambulances came, and that was about 10 o'clock. And for the next 5 hours, or 4.5 hours, I had no idea what happened to her. I was calling everybody. I was anxious. I mean, sinning, you can call it that. I was anxious. And it was glorious to hear her voice again. And that was just after 5 hours, where I wasn't sure what happened. And obviously, she's okay. Happy ending, everybody. She's here in the front row. Praise the Lord, right? But for the Philippians, they probably had to wait 5 months. They got wind that their beloved Epaphroditus, the person they selected as the ambassador for the church, was sick and may be dying. And they had to wait for 5 months to find out if he was okay. So as much as Paul enjoyed the company of Epaphroditus, he knew he had to send him back. And as he sends him back, he sends this letter. Now, as Paul and Epaphroditus were catching up, he probably learned about just how well they were doing in the faith. But something else he learned about was that there was a spirit of discord. There's a spirit of disunity that was bleeding through the church. And disunity is something like cancer. It spreads quickly and mercilessly. And before long, a little disunity can divide a church. And so even though this church is very faithful and very much an encouragement, Paul wants to nip this disunity in the bud. And so he sends this letter through Epaphroditus, one, to thank the Philippians for sending him his friend, for sending the money, but also to let Epaphroditus go back to his congregation so that they no longer have to worry about him, and finally, to stop the seeds of disunity from fully flourishing and sprouting. So he begins this letter in Philippians 1:1-2. And this is what we're going to really isolate on today. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this may seem like a mundane greeting, but within it are implications and themes for the rest of the epistle. Now remember, one of the things that Paul is trying to drive at is unity. And really, from this introduction, we are going to receive 3 directives for a unified church. 3 directives for a unified church. And really, as we go through Philippians, we need to all think about how we can come together and be reflective of the body of Christ, of how we can unite. And starting with this lesson, we see 3 directives here. 1, a unified church values humility. 2, a unified church pursues unity by sanctity. And thirdly, a unified church gives grace. And so as we do this, remember that these are just some broad themes that I'm painting, broad brush strokes that I won't be able to get to in detail today, but will whet your appetite for future study and future sermons to come. So let's go ahead and start with the first directive. And that is, a unified church values humility. This is from verse 1a, the first half of verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, when I came to Flint Hills, one of the things that was attracted to me, there are many things, but one of them was how each of the elders valued humility. In fact, they encouraged me when I first came here to present myself as a humble servant. Because that is what this flock expects out of their leadership, and that's good. Because that was Paul's example to the Philippians church. And in this passage here, we see that he makes several statements that demonstrate his true humility. The first thing we notice is that Paul does not come in and broadside the Philippians. In other letters, he'll address himself as an apostle to, let's say, the Galatians or the 1 Corinthians, where he had all these false teachers who are really slandering his name and questioning his office. He would come in and say, I, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why he does that is to establish his apostolic credentials, as if to say, listen to me. But Paul doesn't do that here. He doesn't have to. This was a pretty healthy church. What Paul says is Paul and Timothy, bond servants, bond slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, in the Roman world, a servant or slave was not a compliment. It was somebody who was held in servitude to another person, and they had no rights. And then all privileges and personal interests and ambitions had to be set aside for the will of the master. And this was not a position of honor. But in this case, Paul makes it clear that he was conscripted to the service of Christ and that he was no longer under the servitude of sin. Now, in our day and age, the idea of submitting your will to someone else is oppressive. To say that you have to surrender your rights to somebody else, to say that you have to discipline your kids so that they do what you have to say is oppressive, and you're crushing their will, and you are making them devoid of being human. But the reality is, and Paul knew this, that all of us have to serve somebody, to quote a Bob Dylan song. We all have to serve something. And when Paul's former life, when he was a persecutor of the church, he used his will to try to exterminate Christians. He used his will to guide him on the dark path to destruction. And so Paul, the bondslave, says, Christ, you can take my will. It has not done me any good. Take my will, Lord, and let me be consecrated, Lord, to thee. He didn't say those words, but he meant it, right? He meant it. He gave his will to Christ. He humbled himself in front of Christ, and he didn't care who knew. He didn't want to be known as the Grand Master Pastor. He wanted to be known as Paul the bondslave. But you see the implications of humility again. You notice that he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. See, Paul places himself on the same level as Timothy. Even though Paul led Timothy to the Lord, even though Paul had the more forceful personality, even though Paul was the one who was an apostle, even though Paul was the one who was the church planter, the one that everyone looked to, he saw Timothy as his peer. We're both bondservants. We're both at your humble service. And it is in this humility that gives Paul great freedom to call upon this church to act humble as well. He's able to give his life as an example in humility, as an example for other people to follow. Philippians 3:17, we see this. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. It's a remarkable statement that only carries power if you're a humble man. Philippians 4:9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I mean, Paul doesn't brag to exalt himself. I mean, this was a man who wrote of the humility of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. But he is somebody who purposefully and intentionally patterned his life after Christ. And in all humility, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, if we are to be a unified church, all of us must humble ourselves to God and to each other. You have to surrender your right to be right. You have to surrender your desire to be displayed. You have to surrender your love of human praise. You have to surrender your inclination to self-exaltation. See, humble people do not fight over their wants and desires. Humble people don't get into arguments and try to fault other people when things go wrong, and humble people do not alienate themselves by bragging or boasting. They do not get angry when things do not go their way. See, those are the elements of pride which rip a church apart. But humility is the virtue that will bring a church together. Which brings us to our next point, that a unified church pursues unity by sanctity. Now, you might have heard the old axiom, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail, right? You see, Paul was very intentional for the Philippians about having them pursue unity, and the means he does so is by their sanctity. Moving on in verse 1, 1b, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. See, Paul takes great care to let these Philippians know that they are saints, that they all share a common title of saints, holy, consecrated ones, set apart from evil and set apart for service to God. These are people who have been redeemed by Christ. And all of them share the same inheritance as Paul does. And you know what? Paul had the privilege of being a part of this dramatic conversion. He is part of forming this church, and he saw with his own eyes how these Roman pagans gave their lives and their hearts to Christ. About 11 years previous to writing this letter, in AD 51, Paul was an Asia Minor, and he was on what we'd call his second missionary journey. And what he wanted to do was to go back over all these churches that he previously planted and strengthen them and encourage them. And so here Paul is seeking to enter all these cities, but the Lord was blocking him. And he was walking and walking and walking until he came to a place called Troas, where he has this vision of this man from Macedonia coming to him and say, "Please, Paul, bring the gospel to us." And so Paul obliges. He gets into a boat and he sails to Philippi. Now, Philippi is a very interesting city. It is named after a man by the name of Philip, by the name of Philip the Macedon. He was someone who conquered the city in northeastern Greece, and he procured its natural resources, the timber and the gold. And what he wanted to do was to use this city, Philippi, to unite all the Greek speakers of the region, and then use these Greek speakers to take over the world. But he was never able to do that. But his son did. Alexander the Great emerged from this city and conquered the known world at that time. Several hundred years later, this was the site of an epic battle that procured the empire for a man named Octavian, who would later become Augustus Caesar. And in a 12-year period, these Roman soldiers valiantly fought for him to make sure that he would ascend to the highest throne in the empire. Grateful to all these Roman soldiers who settled in Philippi at that time, he went ahead and decreed that it should be known, it should be known as, and I have this Latin phrase for you, Ius Italicum. Basically, they had full rights and privileges of a Roman city on Roman soil. For instance, they did not have to pay tribute as a city. They're allowed a tremendous degree of self-rule. And in keeping with the Roman status, they had Roman architecture, Roman culture. They even spoke Latin there instead of Greek. And they engaged in emperor worship, which was only fitting for a city of Rome. And it was in this environment that Paul brought the gospel. And it started small. It started by him visiting a riverside where there are several women worshiping. There are not many. They didn't even have enough people to form a synagogue. And he encountered this woman named Lydia. Lydia was a very wealthy woman. She gave her heart to Christ, and she used her material resources to really minister to Paul and hosted him in her house. That was the first convert, in fact, in Europe. The second significant event happened when Paul encountered this Philippian slave girl who was possessed by a demon. She had a spirit of prophecy, and she was the local psychic that you'd come to see. I don't know about you, but we've got a lot of psychics in California. They'd actually have drive-in psychic booths just away from us. It's crazy. You know, you go a few times and realize it's not worth it. Just kidding. I didn't do any time. Making you guys nervous, huh? And so, this woman is prophesying and is greatly annoyed, and Paul begins to sense that there are some sinister intentions in this demon trying to stop his ministry. And so, after she says these men are bondservants of the Most High God, he casts the demon out, and when he does so, her owners realize, hey, there's no money in this anymore. What happened to our Psychic Friends television network? It's all gone. And what's interesting about these Gentiles is that when the Christianity hampers their pocketbook, they begin to start persecuting Christians. So they had Paul arrested, he was thrown in prison, and they thought that the gospel was in chains. You see, in their mind, they were guilty of trying to convert Roman citizens. And in that day and age, it was forbidden that Jews, and Christians weren't distinguished from Jews yet, to convert Rome. You can convert all the Greeks you want, but not Roman citizens. Well, while Paul was in prison, while he was oppressed, while they thought that they had the gospel in chains, the gospel still went forth. And this is a theme we see in Philippians as well. Philippians 2, or 1, 28 through 29 says, "In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So here Paul is suffering for the gospel, yet the gospel is still going forth. God sends a tremendous earthquake. It opens the prison doors. Paul and the prisoners have the freedom to go free if they so choose. The Roman jailer awakes. He sees that the prison doors are open. He assumes that these convicts would act like convicts and flee the premises. And he's about to take his life because he would rather take his own life than meet Roman justice. And Paul says, "Hold on there. We're all here. Don't take your life. Don't harm yourself." Paul used the force of his personality and his leadership skills to keep the prisoners in the prison to rescue the life of this Philippian jailer. And the jailer, overwhelmed and humbled by this act of love, bows before Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul leads him to the Lord and his entire household. In fact, this Roman jailer is probably in the audience listening to Philippians being read. Paul had an opportunity to have the esteemed privilege of making these Roman pagans, these once proud people, into saints. And these people had the opportunity to be a blessing to Paul. They knew that they were sanctified from the dominion of darkness. They knew that they were sanctified to Christian service. And Paul appeals to them to act like saints, to act like a body of saints, to show unity. In Philippians 2, 14 through 15, it says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights of the world." In a world where volunteer organizations fall apart, are known by backbiting, by grumbling and disputing, he is calling upon these Philippians to act like saints. Act like you're from another world so that everyone will look at you and realize that there is something different about that body. I had a gentleman ask me this week why so many churches split, and there's a lot of answers to this. There's some good reasons. For instance, I'm a fan of the Reformation. It's a good thing when the true church splits from the false church. But overwhelmingly, the reason why so many churches split is because of pride, personality conflicts, selfish ambition, and Satan relishes in dividing a church. He does not want this church to be known as a conglomeration of humble saints. He wants us to be known as people who fight just like everyone else. He wants us to be known as arrogant people and proud people who, when they don't get their way, they rise up in vitriolic anger. He wants us to be so distracted with infighting that we forget to fight the good fight of taking the gospel to the nations. See, unity is the key to maintaining our witness to the world. And Paul goes after this. He actually singles out two women by name. In Philippians 4, 2 and 3, he says, "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Notice that he appeals to their common inheritance. They are written in the book of life. Act like it. Secondly, they shared in the cause of the gospel. They had the awesome privilege of advancing the message of Jesus' messianic redemption to the whole world. Don't lose momentum. See, he does not want that church to be marred by disunity. And finally, what you see that he does is he exalts the leadership as well. He singles out in verse 1:1 overseers and deacons. He singles out overseers and deacons. In fact, he calls upon one of the leaders, his true companion, to help these two women get along. He commends Epaphroditus to everyone else so that they know to honor him. God wants unity to be sought by submitting to leaders in humility. See, brothers and sisters, as we come together as a church, let's reflect on our common heritage, value the importance of our witness to the world, and also submit to our leaders. That is the key to being unified. And thirdly, and probably most importantly, a united church gives and receives grace. In Philippians 1:2, we read, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." See, the normal greeting in Paul's day was a verb by the name of keren. But what Paul does is he changes this keren to charis. He changes the last three letters with two letters, so it has the same sound. And what he's doing is he's changing the word meaning from greeting to grace. He's making a play on words. Instead of saying greetings, grace to you. And there's a reason for that. He wants to highlight this vital, important element in the Christian life that is really the mortar to build the bricks of Christian unity. One commentator remarks, "Grace is a free, spontaneous, unmerited love of God to sinful humanity, making its appearance in history and reaching its consummate expression in the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And this grace produces a peace in believers. And this is a grace that comes from God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ." See, and the grace that comes from God our Father should always be transferred to other Christians as well. Amen? I mean, it is this grace that should urge Euodia and Syntyche to get along with each other, to forgive each other. And it does not make sense for a body of forgiven saints who are forgiven by God to not forgive each other. It does not make sense for people who receive grace to refuse to give grace. You see, when you refuse to give grace, unity is lost. Sadly, many of you may not ever forgive your spouse. Consequently, after he said those words, you settle for a cool and distant relationship where you're no longer man and wife, but co-parents. You won't forgive that church member or that leader who said something inconsiderate and hurtful, and so you'll be in the general fellowship with them, but you'll never be in their small group. You'll try to avoid those one-on-one conversations, or perhaps a friend of yours betrayed your trust, and so church becomes an awkward place where on the outside you're trying to pretend that everything is going along well and that you love them, but on the inside, you want to run from them. See, that's what happens when you don't extend grace. Church just becomes superficial, and the true bricks of unity are no longer united by the mortar of grace that comes from God. That is why it is important for a church to be united to extend grace. And if you don't extend grace, the Bible has some harsh words. Matthew 18:35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Grace, giving grace, receiving grace, is vital for Christian unity. And so as we study this book of Philippians, we are going to learn how Paul seeks to unite this church and to bring them together. And as we do, I want you to look at your own heart and just ask yourself, are you a source of unity? Are you somebody who brings people together? Are you a bridge builder? Are you somebody who sows discord? Are you someone who's content with strife? I mean, do you humbly respect and lift up others in the church, especially your church leaders? I mean, do you pursue personal holiness and seek to have others to do the same so that you all share in this common sanctity? Do you give grace freely and generously? In addition, as we read this book, I want to encourage you all to read ahead. Ask me hard questions like Jack said you should, right? Ask me those hard questions. Anticipate what I'm going to preach. Become very familiar with this book. And also pray for this church and pray for our time of transition. Most statisticians state that When a new pastor takes over a church, 20% of the flock usually leaves. And there's a number of reasons for that, some good and some bad, I guess. But make it your goal to be more committed to Christ and more committed to church and this body than you ever are to me. I'm just one member, right? The church is not about me. It's about the Lord. And it's about loving each other. And so let's pray for ourselves as we study Philippians, and we'll begin this great adventure starting with verse 3. Next time I preach, which will be 2 weeks from now. Father God, I do thank you for this time, and I thank you for this rich text and this rich book and just the life of Paul. Lord, I pray for this church that we will be peacemakers, that we will be united, that we will pursue each other in Christian love, and that you will help us to extend grace, that you will help us to pursue holiness, and Lord, that you'll help us to be humble. I just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
If you guys want to stand, we'll sing the first verse in the chorus of Nothing But the Blood.
Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for me, stands in my defense. Jesus is your blood.
No, I forgot your name again. Ryan
is here.
Now what can wash away our sins?
He just turned to you.
What can